Son. As we stand this morning, there are millions and millions and millions who rise and kneel and delight in our Lord Jesus Christ with us this Lord's Day. We would live in that grace in such a way that people might see Jesus. Would you cleanse the one who speaks and each of us as we listen? Your ways are perfect. We are not. We come as those who know we are sick and needy and unclean. And we thank you for the open arms of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. As we read from Mark's Gospel, first chapter, page 27 in the Bibles that are on the chairs, I'm going to have you remain seated because I want to read through Mark 1:21 to the end of the chapter. It's a longer section. I want to get it all before us before we dig in. Would you attend now and follow along? Mark chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus has called the disciples, moving up into Galilee to call them after John the Baptist has been arrested. And immediately after calling the disciples, verse 21, they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet. Come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to him, to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas and they were coming to him from everywhere. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hunting for Jesus. It's a strong word that is used when the disciples get up as the crowds had been gathering, banging at the door, and they knew they were going to be back the next morning with more. And they wake up ready for their expanding ministry, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. So they go out hunting for Him, not believing that He would leave them in the midst of such great opportunity. That is at the center of this section of the first part of Jesus' ministry. And I think it tells us something that I put at the center of how I've organized our material this morning. That if you want to hunt for Jesus, you need to understand He's always about His Father's business. Remember in the other gospel when Jesus remains behind in Jerusalem when He's 12 or so, and Joseph and Mary think He's in the caravan heading back north, and He said, "Didn't I have to be in my Father's house taking care of the family business?" So we need to understand that Mark, by the Holy Spirit, is reminding us that sometimes if we're hunting for Jesus, we're hunting for Him in the wrong places. When we think we can define what ministry is supposed to be and the way that He's supposed to touch us, and don't miss that this morning. Did you notice how Jesus touched people? He casts out the demon with the unclean spirit with a word in the first section, but Peter's mother-in-law, He takes by the hand and helps her up. The leper, He touches. I hope that as we think about the love of God in Christ this morning, that you are open to be touched by Jesus. That your heart and your mind are open to have Him reach to you, for He is ministering His Spirit from the Father's side right now. He is with us, and He wants us to understand what this text is about and what His ministry is about and what it points to. I have put in the introduction on the outline, if you picked one up, Mark 10:45 again, this key verse that you ought to memorize. If you've got it memorized or you've got the outline, say it with me. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Everything in the gospel, the first 8 chapters or so, build up our understanding of Jesus' identity, and the rest of it leads to His purpose and ultimately His death on a cross. That shouldn't surprise us given what the writer of Hebrews says about His ministry. Follow along as I read from the outline. Hebrews 10, verse 5. "Therefore, when He comes into the world," God's Son, "He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then He said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first, all of those Mosaic sacrifices in the temple that were a picture of God's forgiveness, that God said He was pleased with to have Israel do. Now God is saying, 'My Son has come, I'm not pleased with them anymore.' In order to do away with the first, to establish the second, verse 10, 'By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.'" Brothers and sisters, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many through the offering of His own body. Once, one sacrifice for all time. We proclaim the cross of Christ. As our brother was talking about Boy Scouts and they're being excited, it's Scout Day. You know, I thought we ought to come this morning, even if you have a hard time with Monday, you ought to come today and say, it's Worship Day. It's the day when I get to be reminded with my brothers and sisters about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the open arms of the love of God that are extended to me through Jesus this day. I hope, even if you're tired, that maybe the pulse starts kicking up just a little bit because your heart has affections for Christ and the love of God that is shown to you in the cross. Everything in this gospel leads to that conclusion. So let's walk through it. God wants to touch us with His love as we see the offer of His love in Christ. The first section, verses 21 through 28, Jesus' authority in His kingdom. He is preaching the good news of God. The kingdom of God is here amongst us because of the King, Jesus Himself, has come. Jesus' authority and kingdom are displayed as He removes uncleanness, that which is separate from God's purpose and mars His creation is unclean before a holy and a righteous God. And that's what starts in this first section of the text. Jesus cleaning things up. His teaching, proclaiming the kingdom, and His deeds can't be separated. They can't be separated from His person and from His purposes as the Holy One of Israel. He's the King of a new realm of the Spirit. If you have been studying the Word of God for a while, or if you're brand new to it, I remind you that to really understand the message of Jesus, you've got to understand that a whole new age is beginning. That the way of life that comes only through Adam and Eve, only through our earthly parents, is done away with on the cross, condemned, and a new life from the Spirit is given. Jesus' resurrection is the first day of the new creation. He's leading up to it, but it will begin, and there will be a new realm of the Spirit where life from the Spirit, being born from God's Spirit, having a new life, a new heart within us, is central. And Jesus is showing them, in the same way that John showed them, that a lot of their worship had gone corrupt. They needed to be ready for this new kingdom, their new age. Jesus is this new King according to the new realm, the sphere of the Spirit, not of the flesh. And that's why the Spirit of God came upon Jesus at His baptism. The eternal Son had the Spirit alongside Him, Father, Son, and Spirit for eternity. But the God-man in the flesh now has the Spirit poured out upon Him. And one of the first things that needs to see this new life of the kingdom is the worship realm. There's a battle between clean and unclean, the holiness of God. And so where would you expect the battle to start? The synagogue were the local synagogues were the local places of worship. And the first confrontation is there in the worship place, and there's a man who has so been given over to brokenness that he's called one having an unclean spirit. Something from the dark side of life has control of Him. And in the synagogue, in the place of worship, the man cries out, recognizing that the confrontation has come. I'm not going to get us off into talking about demonology this morning. If you want to have a conversation with me, it's a fascinating topic. But the Scriptures are pointing to the reality that there is a lot about evil that is insidious and perverts and brings such uncleanness to life. It's fascinating if you want an example of it, how in our sophistication it has affected our world. When the seminaries of Germany in the late 1800s moved away from preaching the gospel and preaching the cross of Christ, many thought that Germany would just go secular. Instead, they turned to spiritualism. And there was a rise in the occult, in the worship of spirits. If you read the story of some of Hitler's henchmen, there is an evil, an uncleanness that is part of why they came up with such hideous things that they did. And it's fascinating in our day of postmodernity where people are looking for all different kinds of authorities. I found that the academic literature is much more open to the reality and the possibilities of spiritual realities than it has ever been before. There's something going on here, and these realities recognize that the Son of God has come, that something has changed, and so this unclean spirit cries out, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" That can be a statement rather than a question. You have come to destroy us, and that's accurate. Jesus came to remove the power of darkness, the spirit of darkness. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There may be a spiritual battle going on here. To be able to name someone is to have some kind of control over them. You know, that's a part of human life that we still kind of understand. Why is it parents use all three names if you have three or four when you're in trouble? They know you. They named you. They're reminding you they have authority over you. That's something of what's going on in this text at this particular setting. But I want mainly to draw from this that this conflict, this silencing of the testimony from the pit of darkness is because Jesus has dominion over the darkness, and Jesus has that kind of power to free people from bondage because His kingdom, His new kingdom, will set men and women free. We need deliverance into the freedom that enables us to worship God and to love our neighbors across all the boundaries, not bound to the traditions of men and earthly religions. I have had the privilege of getting to know a Ugandan brother in my trips over the last 6 years to Uganda named Peterson Sotsi. Peterson is a Presbyterian pastor in Uganda who, when Idi Amin was the ruthless dictator who killed tens and tens of thousands of his own people, he chased Peterson Sotsi, his soldiers chased him all over the forests of Uganda for years, and they could never catch up with him. And Peterson just kept preaching. I was talking to Peterson about all of the foreign aid that has come to Uganda from the UN, from Great Britain, from the U.S., and he says, the West simply doesn't understand. He said, I have a chart, an organizational chart, for 1,170 witch doctors in Luwero District, President Museveni of Uganda's home district, that a former witch doctor who came to Christ gave me. They have a structure, a hierarchy, and they're praying against awakening. There are true stories of men with degrees from Oxford and Cambridge in England and from schools in the States who still go to the witch doctors when their wives can't have babies. They may be parliament, government members in Uganda because there is such bondage. Peterson says, until the spiritual bondage is broken, people are afraid to change the way they use their land. Because their father and their grandfather's spirit is still in the land and in the trees and the rocks. And you can't change anything. And it's not just in Uganda that the world is caught up with spiritual powers that lock us in. We are often locked into a way of looking at the world and a way of looking at relationships, a way of looking at those outside our group as if somehow they are unclean. And it's only the gospel that creates a whole new group where anyone who will grab onto the hand of King Jesus is put together into the freedom of the gospel. And it makes a tremendous change. I want to say to you, the battle we are involved in is not a political battle in an earthly sense. It is a spiritual battle that can only set folks free if they're set free with a new spirit. We have to work in the political battle, but it is much bigger than that, the real battle. I may make some of you angry this morning, but I want to talk about one of my frustrations. Probably not angry, but you may not like me. If you like me now, you may like me less. I have a real problem, and I got something this last week with the slogan in it again that says, "Take back America." I know the good intent of dear brothers who use that term, and I'm not slamming it on that level. But there is a great danger in that strategically, because there are many who wonder, well, you know, what do we want to take it back to? Founding fathers who had slaves? I mean, there's a lot to overcome, just like the church has a lot to overcome. But I think there's a bigger problem. We pretend that there was this magical kingdom of the new Israel America, and it was once perfect in a Christian nation, and if we could just take it back and get back to that, everything would be fine. I want to say to you, America was never a Christian nation. Dare I say it boldly, there are no Christian nations. That is biblical. That is the truth of God. America was richly blessed with a Judeo-Christian heritage and founders who understood, as I said to you a few weeks ago, that they understood that it takes virtue publicly and privately to sustain freedom, and that faith, like the Judeo-Christian faith, help sustain that, and that's important. But that's a very different thing than the kingdom of God. It is a fleshly thing that we serve and do well. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. If you are of age to vote and you haven't registered to vote, you get out to that table after the service and sign on the dotted line. You have a responsibility as a citizen to fulfill duties and obligations. Render to Caesar what Caesar's, Jesus said. And you are part of the leaders. You need to go out there and actively participate and work wisely towards things. What I'm saying is don't misunderstand that it's about the kingdom of God. It's much bigger than that. I recommend again to you, we should weep and work because so many have lost the virtue and the faith that sustain freedom in our country. I mentioned 2 weeks ago Os Guinness's book, A Free People's Suicide. His title is from Abraham Lincoln in a tough time in American history when Lincoln wrote with the Civil War, "If destruction be our lot as a nation, we must ourselves be its author and finisher. As a nation of free men, we must live through all time or die by suicide." In other words, if we will cease to be virtuous and trust the Creator in the broadest sense as a people, then America will not sustain its freedom. Very few nations and governments, and our founders were very afraid, ours couldn't last either if we lost those realities. We need to be involved in that. But we are not specifically a Christian nation. The founders understood that our government is big enough to include Thomas Jefferson's Unitarianism and deism. It was big enough in the 20th century to, though many in the country had a problem with it, to deal with John Kennedy's Catholicism. And I'm not endorsing candidates, but it is big enough to handle Mormonism if Mitt Romney should be elected. May I say to you, if you are a believer, if you are struggling over voting for a Mormon, you don't understand America. You got it confused with the kingdom of God. It is not about that. You're not electing someone to head the church. We need to understand the difference. We get these things all confused. We get it confused with Israel. I can give you dozens of good reasons why we ought to care about Israel. Why it's democracy and real freedom and how it's been more open to others than any country in the Middle East, though it's very imperfect. It is not the kingdom of God either. I can give you lots of reasons why we should be very concerned about how we treat individual Jews because of the harshness of the church, the horrible stuff that's been said by the church to the Jewish people. But I want to say to you, if God takes the Jews out of Israel, that doesn't violate any biblical prophecy. Did the pastor say that? There is very little that can be looked at in the Scripture that says that the return of the Jews in the late 1800s and the 1900s to the land is the biblical return of the Jews. There's nothing much spiritual about it except for the Orthodox. They came together for a lot of different reasons. We don't know whether in God's providence this is the return or not. Now, we hype about that a lot, but that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God necessarily. We have got to distinguish between men and nations and the kingdom of God from which we gather people from every tribe and tongue and nation where we are all equal and Americans need to be really humble as we do it. Some of the stuff that still gets done in the name of a Christian nation makes the church's witness very difficult right here in Harrisonburg, let alone around the world. Do not equate the kingdom of God and this nation. As the church, we understand the real battle is against spiritual uncleanness. Secondly, Jesus' authority and kingdom are displayed as he heals and casts out influences that distort his Father's good creation. Look at verse 29 and following. I love the specific realities as Mark got most of his information from Peter. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to raise to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus touching her, his tenderness. And fever in that day by many, though it certainly wasn't the scriptural interpretation, was believed to be a judgment from God that only God could heal. So what's going on here is a really big deal. Jesus' power coming in. And it's fascinating that as she is healed, she immediately starts serving them. I'm almost embarrassed to say this, just in case you didn't know it. But do you know what some people have taught from this passage? You see, women's work is in the kitchen. I want to sit down and weep. That is bad Bible study. This has nothing to do with that. It says that she started serving them. You know what that word served is in the Greek? It's the same word in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So I guess Jesus' work is in the kitchen too. My point is that the gospel of the kingdom is a gospel that leads to serving the king and his people in whatever way is appropriate. I think it rises out of things here. And you look at what happens there as sundown comes. This is because most likely it's the Sabbath and you can only carry things so far, including sick people, on the Sabbath without violating some of the Jewish rules. And so sun goes down, it's not Sabbath anymore. And the word gets out that Jesus is healing people and all of a sudden everybody's getting brought to Peter's door. By the way, I've been to Peter's house. 3 times I've been to Peter's house. I'm not kidding. The one in Capernaum. It's really there. You can see it. We don't always have the clear archaeological traditions, but I'd say it's 98-90% sure that we know exactly and have seen the rocks that are part of Peter's house. And I am so holy and spiritual because I've been there 3 times, right? I'm glad you guys laughed because, I'm glad I saw it. Some others in Covenant came up after the first service and said they've seen it, but it doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is to have Jesus give you a new heart, to have Him give you a new life and for you to deal with Him. It's not holy relics. And Jesus doesn't want people coming to Him based on just what He does and His power. He wants them to really see Him. And that's why, after there are so many people coming, and He heals a whole bunch of them, that He disappears in the middle of the night and goes on to pray and then makes the disciples mad because they thought He was about to start this really big ministry and they were going to be a part of it. And He says, don't you just love it? He says, let's go somewhere else. But all these people are there waiting on you. He says, let's go somewhere else because I didn't come just to heal as many people as I could heal. You know, Jesus could have healed everybody in Israel. But if He hadn't gone to the cross, it wouldn't matter to hoot. Because we want to catch on to the wrong things, the weak things, the temporary things. And that is why He is so often telling people to not talk about it. Don't tell people about it. Why He's going new places. We have this idea that bigger is better because it always points to the power and the reality of the gospel. That's really true, right? If Covenant, the next lead pastor is called and you guys triple or quadruple in size, and you buy him 5 Mercedes, and 3 houses in other states, the kingdom of God will have arrived, right? You're supposed to laugh again, you know, at that. I mean, a lot of ministries do that because we measure fleshly success as if it's the reality. God is not impressed with our buildings. He's not impressed with Rome. I'm very thankful for this building. It's attractive. It's functional. But, you know, it's when the body of Christ is really the body of Christ that things are beautiful. Jesus wants to point to those real things. That's why, very quickly, on your outline, I put the little side road regarding Jesus' secrecy, hiding, veiling of His kingdom message, His instruction, the parables that hide things. And I gave you 3 of the reasons why Jesus does this that we can see fairly clearly from the Gospels. One, it has a practical delaying of conflict. Jesus inherently knows, just like this unclean spirit knows, that the king of the new spiritual kingdom has come and there's conflict. He knows He's going to have conflict with Rome, with Herod, with the high priests. And so He starts His ministry in Capernaum, which is a long way from Jerusalem, where the real conflict will come. And it's a long way from Herod Antipas's palace, where John the Baptist is in jail. And God has him begin his ministry up there to begin to proclaim that the days for the Jewish remnant to repent and follow with the king are upon them. But secondly, it's not just that. Jesus knows that he is the manifestation of God's ways in the way that he comes as the servant of the Lord. Humble, hidden, not overly drawing attention to himself. Look up these passages. I only put some headings. Matthew 12 from Isaiah 42. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to create a riot. My servant, a light to the nations, but he's the despised one. Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52 and 53. Marred, despised, forsaken. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was cut off because the Lord was pleased through him to put on him the iniquity of us all, that he might deliver us. This quietness of Jesus, not unduly drawing attention to himself, is because he knows that people's eyes need to be not on the attesting signs that he gives that are the breaking in of the kingdom, but they are simply signs that the king has come. And if people are more attracted to the signs and the food at the feedings of the thousands than they are attracted to the king, the real work of the kingdom isn't being done. I've run into a lot of people, and I think it's probably true that no one who's been a believer for very long has not had some times where they've struggled with doubt and difficulty. If you have those struggles, you're not unusual. I would say to you, look at Jesus look for Jesus in the right places. It isn't the immediate making of your emotions right, or the always immediate healing of your body, though we should pray and God can break in and heal now. But it's in seeing that the King of the kingdom is here and he is worthy of being followed. And it is just so amazing when you think of monarchs and kings and dictators that have gathered armies. Jesus, with his meek ways, has more people willing to follow him to the death today. Not to mention all those that have already died. But think about that. Our King Jesus has more people loyal to him around the earth today than all the army of China. That's the glory of the servant of the Lord who brings that attraction. And it's because Jesus knows, number three, under the side road, all of his ministry leads to the cross. Eyes will not be open to the king and his kingdom until all those teachings and actions come together at the cross. He gave his life to be a ransom for many. Point three, Jesus' authority is grounded in his Father's presence. In the Father's pleasure in the Son as he carries out the work of the Father. Jesus is teaching the disciples the nature of the kingdom and their calling by going away to pray. The cleansing of the spirits, the leprosy, the healing of diseases is more about the presence of Christ in his kingdom than anything else. And Jesus is constantly going back to be strengthened in his fellowship with the Father as he goes apart to pray. He does it here in Mark. I'm sure there are places that aren't recorded that he did it many times. After the feeding of the 5,000, he doesn't want to get caught up in the crowd, so he goes up to the mountain to pray. And when the crucifixion is about to happen, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, to stay on course. I encourage you to be a part of the prayer and fasting this week and to come Thursday night, even if you just don't have lunch for one meal of fasting, or maybe breakfast and lunch, and then come and join us to spend time in the Scripture to pray, to get your course adjusted. I encourage you to come on the 12th and 13th of October to the Consider the Lilies Conference. Why are we having it? It's because we tend to get off course if we don't meditate in the Word of God to get back on course. There probably aren't many of you that are downright hedonistic in terms of your money and your stuff. There probably aren't many of us here this morning that just, I want to get all I can and spend it just on me. But there are a lot of us that have been caught into the American thing that I need to be self-sustaining, self-secure, never dependent on anybody, so I got to really handle my stuff my way. Part of what this conference is about is a check on your spirit to say, am I really looking at the kingdom? You know, am I looking at what's God's? Am I looking at how I put it together? We're going to have men and women, brothers and sisters all sharing. It's not going to be techniques on your budget. It's going to be a rich time of fellowship as some of our own members talk about what they've been learning about how to look at their stuff and their money with kingdom eyes. No pressure for anything other than falling in love with Jesus. Jesus prayed at crucial moments, and it tenderized his heart to know how to respond to people and how to stay on course. I find when I'm spending more time praying, I'm more sensitive to really listen when I'm hanging out with you guys. The more I'm spending time with Jesus, I talk less and ask questions and listen more, because Jesus really wants us to be in tune with those who are around us. It's part of what he does. He changes us. And I think it's kind of interesting that Jesus comes to this leper in our final section that I want to move to right now with a heart that comes out of his praying. Look at verses 40 and following. He's gone into the other synagogues throughout Galilee. He's preaching, and a leper comes to him, verse 40, beseeching him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And he's moved with compassion and says, "I'm willing, and be cleansed." I want to pause there for a second. A few of the early manuscripts, and I think the New International Version, the 2011 or 12 rendering, says moved with indignation. Maybe a few of you have that translation. There are some early manuscripts that have the word for anger there rather than compassion. It's a fascinating Bible study. Which is it? Most of the New Testament is absolutely clear. Here's one spot where which is it? And it's easier to understand how it could have initially said indignation or anger. And some scribes said, you know, that's not the way Jesus is. So in other places in the gospel, it says he was compassionate. So we'll render it, you know, compassionate. I lean a little bit to the fact that Jesus was ticked. He was ticked at leprosy because it's part of the brokenness of creation. He was ticked at the response of people just wanting the outward stuff and not dealing with God. He was ready already to weep over Jerusalem as he would in the final days. But he goes ahead in compassion and heals the man. And then there are these strong words that line up with his indignation. He sternly warns the man and immediately casts him away. That's what the word says. Like Jesus was cast into the wilderness, Jesus is saying to the leper, leave me and get to the priest. And he says, do it for a witness to the priest, to let the priests know that I'm submissive to the laws of Israel. I'm sending you to them as I should, and for them to see the witness of God. And Jesus isn't real happy. Mark's not happy with what happens next. I think sometimes we look at it and we're totally happy. I don't think that's what Mark's saying. Verse 45. But the man went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. The result of the man's disobedience was that Jesus' ministry is hindered. We think that Jesus just needed to be immediately known by everybody, but known as what? Known as just this wonderful religious figure who could do things, or known as the one who had come to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's why in this last section I've called it Jesus' coronation on the cross is foreshadowed by the actions of those who receive his grace. There's a fascinating irony that is here. That Jesus, this unclean leper, comes and breaks protocol, and instead of saying unclean, unclean, he says, you can heal me if you will. And Tom, you're going to be Jesus for about 5 seconds. And I'm saying unclean, unclean, and no, I'm not. I'm saying you can heal me if you will. Touch me. And Jesus touches him, and he's clean. Guess who's unclean now? I'm healed. He's unclean. Because he touched me. Jesus is unclean because he touched me. And now all of a sudden, Jesus, who could go anywhere, is cast out back into the wilderness outside the city. And I think it's a picture of what will come in Jerusalem when Jesus is put outside the wall on the cross, taking the uncleanness of the world on himself. brothers and sisters, this leprosy thing, and it may have been what we call leprosy, it may have been some other skin disease, but it set people off at a distance. And we need to understand that this message is here for us in the church to be sure that we're like Jesus and willing to touch. A quick story, and then I'll lead us to a prayer, and we're done. About, 20 years ago, a wonderful youth and missions pastor that I served with in Florida came to me and said, "Would you pray?" And I said, "Sure, can we pray together?" And I said, "What are we going to pray about?" And he said, "Well, I've got these two girls from Hillsborough High School that are coming to youth group on Wednesday nights, and they're actively struggling with their sexual orientation." And he said, "Would you pray for them that they would really hear the gospel and know the love of God?" And I said, "Sure, I'd be glad to pray about that." He said, "Well, there's one more thing that I want you to pray about." And he said, I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Would you pray that none of the parents of the church kids find out they're coming on Wednesday nights?" And I thought, you know, those are two good prayer requests. Because we can take all kinds of things and make people untouchable. But the gospel says there's nobody that's untouchable. Because those who know they're sick are the ones that know they need a physician. I hope if I asked you to raise your hand, and I'm not going to, do you need a physician of the soul, that every hand in this room would go up. That you would say, I should be untouchable by Jesus. Because my heart is so rebellious. My heart needs to be knit to His love and His grace in a wonderful way. Let's pray. Father, would You speak to each heart? And not just right now, Father, would you remind us this afternoon at 4 o'clock and this evening? And Father, if we need it, would You wake us up with the cold sweats at 3 a.m. in fear that we might cry out to You and say, "Lord Jesus, I need Your touch. I need the reminder that You really don't love me because of what I do, but because You've come and offered Your grace." Lord Jesus, You are the rock of ages, and You were willing to be smitten in anger like Moses broke the rock. Father, even we as leaders disobey. We come asking for mercy, asking for solace, asking for rest and healing in our Savior. And we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.
As we make this song, Rock of Ages, our prayer, I encourage you to take whatever stance of worship God leads you to. You sit, you stand, you kneel. As we sing, we pray.